Well, for those of you who like cold weather, how have you enjoyed our January thus far? I know, don't rub it in because some cold weather's coming, correct? But I've got it on film. As of yesterday, I was at Cape Lookout, and I saw kids, including my own, swimming in the ocean on January 13th. 2007, only in North Carolina. I don't know about you, but I like calling North Carolina home. For every single one of you that didn't clap, I have documented your names. You have the breadth and width in North Carolina. It's where God stood and created the rest of the world. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to the book of Galatians as we continue in our expositional study. You're a bit at a disadvantage if you haven't been with us the entire series to know where we've been, to build upon what we're talking about today. I will briefly make mention of it, but if you want to get a more full-orbed description, please feel free to go to our website and you can download the sermons there. In the meantime, we are actually in a literary unit that runs from chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7, but we've already covered verses 26 through 29, so I pick up today in chapter 4, verse 1, where the Bible reads as follows: "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." Now, there's the illustration. Now, here's the point he's making. "So also, when we were children," that is, before we became adults, mature, before we came of age, "we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. And when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, the full stature, the maturity of the sons and daughters of God. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, we thank you that your presence is here. We thank you that you reign supremely throughout the universe, and we want that reign to reign supremely here in the hearts of everyone present. Move upon us in mighty revelatory knowledge, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. All of my educational experiences were great, but I often say that Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary was the greatest. It wasn't simply what I learned there, but what they taught me about learning. And what I've discovered since is that it touches something very deep in all of us. You see, one of the things I had to do in defending my dissertation was to justify the educational rationale of what I was using. And so what I discovered is a couple of terms, and this is not my field, and I've heard folks, you know, use these words with two different sounds. It's either pedagogical or pedagogical. And andragogical. And so that's the contrast, andragogical and pedagogical. And I discovered that all of my education up to Gordon Conwell had been pedagogical. Now, what I mean by that? What that is that you study, you take lectures, you read books, and then you take tests. Some of them are more objective, some of them are less objective. Sometimes it's essay, sometimes it's other things. But when it all comes down to it, I called it a Mickey Mouse memory marathon. You basically assimilated this information, regurgitated it on a test, and when the semester was over, you moved to the next semester. The thing that was dangerous about that form of education is that you could actually forget it in no time flat. Andragogical is different. And when I first met with it, I was very frustrated at Gordon. They basically told us what we were to do, very general instructions, and then told us to get started doing it. And I'm looking, because I had all this other education, I said, well, wait a minute. What is it that you want? Give me a system. Define explicitly what you want me to do, and I guarantee I'll give you everything I have. It's too vague. I don't know what it is you want. They said, you get started and we will coach you as you go. And so it was more of a mentoring type of education. And what they wanted to do is that when you're in on the formulating of the goal that you're trying to reach, you're a part of the process and you have to interact and cooperate with it. By the time you get to the goal, you really own it. Now, I didn't like it when I first heard it, but I thank God for it since. Because you see, I am speaking to a group of people today who are to be recipients of the grace of God, who claim they have an intimate, interactive, personal relationship with Jesus Christ who lives on the inside of their skin, and yet some of you seem to prefer a relationship with an abstract set of do's and don'ts as opposed to an intimate interaction with a living person. I don't know if anyone told you or not, ladies and gentlemen, but we do not advocate religion here. We advocate a relationship. And the difference between the grace of God and legalism is simply this. Legalism focuses on the action. As long as you have the actions right, or everybody around you think you have it right, then you're okay. That is not Christianity. It is an inside job. We want to be the kind of person that the natural outcome of that life is representative of the true person you are. And thus, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or, as Proverbs 4:23 states, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The things that we want to see coming out on the action is a revelation of the reality of who you are inside. If you are legalistic, you can talk the Christian talk. You can dress the dress. You can do the forms, and everybody thinks that you're okay, but on the inside, as Jesus said, it is possible to get all the exterior right and be full of dead men's bones on the inside. Let me tell you something, to make no mistake about it. Christianity is a relationship with a living person that causes a certain kind of life to emerge. Now, I don't know what it is you're going through, whether it's good or bad. Please hear me when I tell you, everything that you are presently going through is God's cue, God's attempt, not to get you to go to some guru or some system of thought. It is God's way of getting you to come to Him. God constantly is seeking you, and He wants you to learn how to come to Him, to realize what it is He has for you and how you live this relationship together. Now, what we need to often say when we are talking about sermons like this is to understand what is the heart cry of every human being. God has made you that way, and that cry will not be quenched except that you quench it by the way God's prescribed. All the great thinkers have thought through this. For instance, Augustine in your notes says, Thou hast created us for Thyself, and how restless are our hearts until they find their rest in Thee. I love that. Blaise Pascal, arguably the creator of the computer, arguably one of the greatest thinkers ever, stated that there is a God-made void in every one of us, God put there as a testimony of His reality, and only He can satisfy that itch. Thomas Aquinas, after a lifetime of massive volumes of writing, one of the most brilliant thinkers I have ever read, suddenly stopped writing and refused to teach anymore. They asked him why. Some folks thought that he had popped a cork and gone crazy, like some of y'all think about me from time to time. And this is what Aquinas said, that he had had an encounter with God, and after that encounter with God, all his writings are straw. If his writings are straw, what are the rest of our writings? Ladies and gentlemen, there is a heart cry. It's for a relationship. It is for a life that Jesus offers with you that will have an outcome that I think you'll be quite pleased with. So one of the things that we need to come to terms with as the children of God, I don't want to insult you at least too much, but we need to grow up. We need to move into what it means to be mature children of God, understanding how this Christian life is lived. And the first statement I want to say is very radical, and it's very unnerving when you've been in prison, when you're one of these who need some kind of guru to live your life. Oftentimes, people that come to me for counseling expect me to live their life through them, and I can't do that. You have to live your life. That's the way God designed it. So we go around looking for gurus. And if that's not enough, if we can't find a guru, we look for some kind of system where we can plug into it all the pluses, all the minuses, so that our lives will work. We'll do almost anything to avoid coming and having this real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that, all you're going through, good or bad, might be good, but it hits the ceiling. It might be bad. You want to get out of it. It's God's way to draw you to Himself. So I want to speak to you not as children, but as people who are coming to age in their understanding of God. I want to talk to maturity. I don't think you start with the least committed. You start with the most committed. And I think the boats will rise to the tide of the most committed. And so I have to do that. And so I want you to listen up. Now listen, if you have come of age, or let's put it this way, when you come to age in the Christian faith, listen to me, you are free and independent of all, of everybody, except Jesus Christ and those whom He has bound you. Okay, about a quarter of you. I see what kind of challenge I have left. Let me say that again. I thought that was quite inventful and good. Is it possible I'm not as good as I think I am? If you have come of age, and this is kind of scary, you are free and independent of all, everybody, except Jesus Christ and those whom He has bound you. Now, let's follow this verse. The first three verses of chapter 4. This is exactly what he's saying. Let me read and I'll come back to it. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we, or you, were children, you were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. You know who you're looking at this morning? I'm the heir of a very nice place in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. It's mine. It's at Outdoor Resorts. It's a park model. I did not pay for it. I am the heir apparent to that beautiful place up in the mountains. Why? Because Daddy owns it. And I can whoop my brother. So it's mine. Now, he's in California. I don't think he wants it. Now, he bought it. One day he'll be through with it and he'll pass it on to me and I will be the proud owner of it. Now, in the meantime, let me tell you how it works out. He pays that monthly maintenance fee, of which I'm very grateful. Furthermore, every now and then they have an assessment fee, and he has to pay that. I have to call and check in with him to see whether or not I can use it. See, my rights are a little bit limited now, because he might be using it, or he might have given it to somebody else. He determines the rules of who can stay there and who cannot, whether or not he'll allow dogs in it or not, and I wouldn't bet too much with the dogs. He determines. I am under his guardianship, his trusteeship, and I have to respond to whatever he deems right now, although I'm the heir of it all. Does that make sense? Now, in this world here, remember the last time we were together, he was talking about a guardianship, a trustee, or a disciplinarian, and it doesn't matter what world he's writing to. If he's writing to the Greek world, the Roman world, and the Jewish world, all the worlds he's writing to, in every one of those worlds, this is the understanding those folks had. From around about the age of 6, give or take, to the age of 16, give or take, you were under a disciplinarian, a trustee, a guardian, even though you were the owner of the whole estate. During that time, you were no different from a slave practically, because you owned it all. But the point is that until you were released and became an adult and walked on your own 2 feet, this was the arrangement that was made. It was just like that with us. See, this arrangement is that while you're a child, you're under this discipline, you're under this guardian, you're under this trustee, but then there comes a day that you stand on your own 2 feet and make your own mistakes. My kids are quickly approaching it. Some of yours are already there and you're not letting go. Some of you are going to get there soon enough, so don't be smiling too much at me now for all the adolescence I'm going through. But here's the point. There comes a time you have to cut them loose and let them rise or fall on their own and to employ the things that they have learned. This example he's using. So he says that now we as a people have moved beyond the trustiness, the guardianship, the disciplinarian aspect of the law of God when we understood it that way, to have a real live relationship with Jesus Christ. And then says something very interesting here. I had to really wrestle with this. He says that, verse 3, so also that when we were children, before we came of age, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What in the world does he mean, basic principles of the world? I'm convinced there's not a scholar out there that knows. And since I speak from Sinai, I'll go ahead and tell you. The point, this is what they say. They say, well, it's the ABCs of elementary learning, or it's the early elemental stages of the Christian life, like he talks about in Hebrews 5. And then others must see cosmic dimensions. Maybe it's the planetary heavens or the elements of the earth. And they thought a lot in terms of spirits and demons, and that somehow God had taken the good, beautiful, precious law, or Satan had taken the good, precious, beautiful law of God and tried to twist it for his own ends. I don't really care where you are on this. I think Ronald Fung nailed it, and that's where I want to leave it today. He says the elements of the world can cover all things in which man places his trust apart from the living God revealed in Christ. Listen to this. They become his gods and he becomes their slave. What do you prioritize over Jesus Christ? What gets your attention? What does your checkbook reveal? What does the grand total of your pursuits tell us? What are the passions of your life? What do you contemplate and think about and pursue? What are the goals? What do you hope to leave this world when your life is over? Where are you in terms of who you serve? I love my friend. What's his name? He was a Christian. He did the album Save, Slow Train Coming? Bob Dylan, God bless you. Bob Dylan says you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And I want to tell you something, that brother was singing something when he sang that. Now, when you come of age, you are free and independent of everybody except Jesus Christ and those whom he has bound you. Now, this is what I want to say. When you come to age, or if you want to discover when it was you came to age, this is what you need to dial in on. You came to age when God sent His Son to redeem you in order to adopt you for Himself. You see that? He made the promise to Abraham. He went through the years of the law. The law was to whip you to the feet of Jesus Christ so that He Himself could redeem you and adopt you into His family. Don't you want to be adopted by God through Jesus Christ? Now, I've already preached this sermon, verses 4 and 5. It's entitled, How He Came. It's at all your local Walmarts now. I'm just going to read the verses because if you want that sermon, you have to go back and look at it. I preach it during Christmas. But this is His comparison in terms of when God sent His Son to bring us to age. That where we would relate to Him is through His Son as opposed to an abstract do and don't list. Watch this. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, a time deemed by Him, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to do what? To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of Son, or attain to maturity as the sons and daughters of God. You got that? God sent His Son to redeem you and to adopt you, and from that point forward, whenever that point was, you have, or should have, a new understanding of how God will work with you from that point forward. I want to tell you something. I don't believe in planting doubt, but I do believe in leading to certainty. And sometimes when these sermons are preached and you don't have an inkling of what I'm talking about in terms of the inside operation of your heart, that means you need to go back to the drawing board of your faith. Because when I preach these things, this is normal Christianity. This is not just for preachers. This is not for those who are really serious. It's not for those who, you know, have this big card-carrying Bible. This is for your normal Christian. This is normal Christianity I'm speaking about. So check this out and make sure you're there because it's very important to me. I don't think you can be certain about the here and now until you're certain about the ultimate, and you can be certain about the ultimate. Now, this is what I'll say. I told you what happened when God sent His Son, but there's more to it. That's not the end of the story. We didn't just make a decision to get saved, which guarantees an arrangement with God when we die. There is life now in the kingdom of God. So, what did He do? For those of you who come to age, when you received Him, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart. Why? So you could experience Him. I'm speaking of an experience. I'm speaking of a reality that is more real than your material world. I'm talking about normal Christianity, the only gospel there's ever been, where the Spirit of God lives in you to make the things of God real. And I am talking about a literal, actual experience of your reality with the reality of God. And in that reality, if indeed you are His children, what would it be? What's the experience like? Is it ever defined for us? I thought I would help you with that. If you're ready, say amen and we'll get to it. God sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart so that you might experience His grace. How'd you like those amens? Didn't that bless your heart? Look in the first phrase of verse 6. Because you are sons. Are you a son or daughter of God? How did it happen? You just walk up to God. God, I've been thinking about this for a while, and I think I'm going to give you my life. Aren't you blessed? You think that's how it happened? Listen, you are a child of the living God. How? By the grace of God. Let me tell you an essential of faith I have. An essential that is so essential, people have not been allowed to join this church who didn't agree with it. An essential that is so essential that people have lost their lives for it. An essential that is so essential that any church I pastor didn't agree with it, I'd go find me a church that did. And that essential is this. Salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. I'll go to the mat on that one. You are saved by grace. You continue by grace. And the only way you will make it home before the dark is because of the grace of God. Salvation from conception to consummation is all God's grace. Lieutenant Colonel Schultz, who has just been deployed for a year in Iraq, wrote me a long email and said, "Would you give me a list of books? I'm going to have a lot of time to read, and I want a list of books I want to spend this year really soaking in God and moving forward." I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do better than that. I will give you the most influential books ever written on my life." And not only did I give him the books, but I gave him a description of what were in the books. And the first book I put down, because, and you'll see in a minute when I tell you what the description was this: The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. And why did I give him that book? In the parentheses, I put this. I says, "I give you this book because this is foundational. You begin in grace, you continue in grace, and you will end in grace. Don't ever forget it. However you articulate the Christian faith or understand it or even experience it, must understand it is all by God's grace. If you were here this morning and you are a child of the living God, it is because of the grace of God. I will not worship you for your salvation, but I'll worship the one who's responsible, God Almighty." Secondly, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that you might experience His grace, but also so that you might experience His presence. Look in the rest of the verse. He says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our" what? "Hearts." Boy, I'm telling you, in a world, and I am saturated in that world right now, there is a vicious attempt to deny there's any metaphysical reality whatsoever, which being interpreted means there's no such thing as spirit. And yet, Scripture says God is spirit. We are to understand ourselves as spirit. And there is a vicious attack in circles that I'm reading in right now and dialoguing about to deny there's any such thing. As a matter of fact, one guy jokingly said, "Oh, the ghost in the machine. The ghost in the machine." And yet, the Scripture says that the Spirit of God's Son lives inside your skin in a place called your heart. What's the heart? Well, your spirit, your heart, your creative will, where you are created in the image of God, synonymously used in Scripture. That is who you are. There are reasons that you attended this service today that no animal could own, because they do not have the intrinsic value and worth of being created in the image of God. You are a self-determining being that can have reasons to be here or not be here because you're created in the image of God. You are all icebergs. I only see about 10% of who you are. 90% of who you are is invisible to me. Invisible to me. It is who you are. For instance, your human spirit, that part of you that lives inside you, that is the springboard, the foundation, the source of all you are, and you're vitally connected with your body and your social existence and the history that you're developing. That part of you, before you're saved, is dead to the things of God. It's operative, it can operate, but it cannot respond to the things of God. You need help. So what is it that happens during the rebirth? Well, the Spirit of God comes inside your skin to your chief executive center, your spirit, your will, your heart, regenerates it, makes it alive so that it can cooperate with God. And it is a way to cooperate that is energized by God. Theologians call it a mystical union. I call it an ineffable union because it's inexpressible, but it is profound what takes place. And in this intimacy, You in the Lord are to live out your unique life in Him. It is immaterial in the sense that it's not physical, but it is substantive, and this is what we got to hold on to, because it's not simply gas or vapor, it is a reality. Now, one of the things we must understand, so we don't get into these things, and then when people ask us what spirit is, oh, I don't know. See, we got to think about it. We have no choice. We say we're committed too much as Christians. Now, what you got to understand is, like, when I love great literature, and sometimes I think I read too much. It's kind of a neurotic thing. You know, C.S. Lewis said, we read so we'll know we're not alone, and maybe that's it. But if I read something that's inspiring, it lifts me up, it influences me. And God influences you inside of yourself too. He is an influence, but listen to me, because He's spirit and He's personal, He's more than influence. I went out running this morning and I see the animals and the beauty, and you know my understanding of beauty. I believe it's God, your ability to experience God through matter. And I will be inspired. I will be lifted. I don't know what it is about the smells and the sounds and the air and the beauty of nature. It just rejuvenates you. And you just feel the winds of eternity blowing through you. I sense all kinds of things. And many of those can be from God. And God is in all that, but He's more than that. There's intuitions I have, and thoughts and feelings and information and assimilation and passions and all the rest, and God can be in every one of those, and each of us in the uniqueness of who we are have to understand that. But God's more than that, because God is a personal being who literally lives inside your skin. That is the Christian gospel. And so when He sent His Spirit into your hearts, it's not just a sweet little thing He's saying. He's talking about a reality. You have the presence of God, and Jesus is wanting to teach you how you are to understand that presence. You say, well, I'm reading this book, I'm reading the Bible, I'm asking you, I'm listening to your sermons. Go out by yourself and ask Jesus this: Lord, will You teach me how it is You have a relationship with people? I can't see You. I don't know. Sometimes I think it's You, and it might be gas. Would You just please help me and tell me how it is You have a relationship? How is it that You communicate to me? How will I know it's You? How will I know it's You and not the devil or me or whatever? Do that and see if this real person that lives inside you won't teach you in the uniqueness of who you are, how it is He has a relationship with you. Ladies and gentlemen, when God sends His Spirit into your heart, the Spirit of His darling Son, Jesus Christ, you will experience His grace, praise God. You will experience His presence, hallelujah. And you will experience what I consider one of the greatest realities of life, His assurance. Notice what He says. He says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Watch this. The Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Now, as an exegete, as an expositor of the Word, I do not know how you preach this verse and not refer to Romans 8, 15, and 16. Quite frankly, I think it's an impossibility. And when you're preaching Romans 8, 15, and 16, you would have to refer to this verse. Now, you remember when I told you theologians call this a mystical union? And when I told you that it's ineffable, it's inexpressible, but nevertheless, it is significantly true. Watch how this bears out. Do you have that verse in your notes, by the way? In Romans? Okay. Read this along with me. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Arguably, these are my favorite verses in Scripture. But you received the Spirit of sonship. Listen to this. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Watch this. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, look back at that verse in Romans there, that last sentence. It says there, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father, and that in this it is the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. There it says, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Here, though, in Galatians, interestingly, it says this. The Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Here, it's by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. Here, it's the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Which is it? Are you ready, sports fans? It's both. Because you're in union with God. Listen to me. Do you not have this heart cry? Is there not a yearning in you to know the God that wants to know you? Can you not get enough? Are you afraid you're going to run out of time before you can get close enough to be satisfied? Are you seeing the barriers in your life? Are you concerned about the things that are blocking your access to God and you want to know how to get? Those are good things. It is the heart cry, oh God. And notice, don't be going around calling God Abba Father if you don't know Him that way. Because this is sovereign of the universe. You don't go up to Him and start talking to Him like Daddy unless Jesus has authorized you. And that's how Jesus referred to Him. And what it's speaking of is that intimacy there. Now, some of you are having a real problem with prayer, and in both these contexts, prayer is key. Let me tell you why you're not praying. Steve Brown one time said that pagans don't pray because they're afraid God's there, and Christians don't pray because they're afraid He's not. Ladies and gentlemen, some of you have stopped praying. You've given up on it because, oh, I prayed, no answers. I got sick of praying, and a brass canopy top blocking my prayers. Sometimes I prayed and got the opposite of what I prayed for. I have had it with prayer. I don't even think it works. Listen, don't give up praying. Well, I'm discouraged. Pray anyway. Sometimes I wonder if God said, pray anyway. I don't know how much longer I can hold on. Pray anyway. Why? Because as you talk to the Father to address that heart cry, what is it that God grants you? The assurance that you belong to Him. It is His Spirit testifying with your spirit that you are a child of the living God. The Spirit of His Son sent into your heart so that you might experience His grace, His presence, His assurance, and yes, His knowledge. Going back to this text in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. What do you mean, knowledge? Oh, yes, knowledge, but not in the way you understand it. See, some of you can read this text, hey, I know about God. Didn't He create the world? And you give me all these facts about God. And then others of you say, yeah, I know Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. Remember that Herod stuff? And we just went through this at Christmas. He lived about 33 years, did some really cool things, died on a cross, rose from the grave. All these facts you know about Jesus. That is not what knowledge means in the Bible. I'm glad you know the facts. I'm glad you can pass the test. That's not what the Bible's talking about. What is knowledge? Well, it's defined for you. In John 17:3, this is what Jesus said. This is eternal life. Boy, I want to hear out of your mouth, what is eternal life? This is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. Now, if He is equating knowledge there with eternal life, and we know that ginosko means intimacy, and we're talking to a son or daughter to a father, then, and this is what you need to get in your notes, not only put down knowledge, but knowledge in the Bible means intimate interaction. It's like, I know my wife in a way none of you know her or ever will. That's a special knowledge just reserved for us in our marriage. It is a treasure. It is a gift from God. And as intimate in all its dimensions as it is, what I'm talking about here with your union with Jesus Christ is even more intimate. And it is a knowledge. It is an intimate interaction. And when you have a real, authentic relationship with God Almighty, that He sent His Son to adopt you in His family and His Spirit into your heart so that you could experience His reality, let me tell you what one of those realities ought to be. An intimate, interactive knowledge of God Almighty. And then finally, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart so that you could experience His grace, His presence, His assurance, His knowledge, and finally, His significance. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but what? A son. And since you are a son, or a daughter, God has made you also what? An heir. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I love that term, heir. What is Abraham's seed? You mean to tell me you've been with me through the exposition of Galatians? You can't answer that question? Send you a text. I'll let you do a little homework on it. But I'll go ahead and give you a heads up while you do. The seed is Jesus Christ and all those who belong to Him through confidence in Him. How, you ask me, how do Old Testament saints get saved? All those before Jesus came that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah were justified by that price that would be paid. All of us after Jesus Christ look back to the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ, and we are ushered into the family. So that all of Christ's seed is Jesus Christ, and all those who belong to Christ through Him. And thus, last week, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, let me answer a question. I'm going to preach on this one day. I never have the problem of not having enough to say when I get up here. Let me tell you that. My problem is getting half of it said before I get off. And your prayer. Some of you might be asking, what does God get out of this? I mean, this big grand project and all this stuff you talk about He's doing, what does God get out of it? Watch this. You ready? The person you become. Listen, did you know the person that I'm becoming is more important than me being the pastor of this church? Did you know that when my life's over, the thing that will bring me significance is not the fact that I was a senior pastor that built this project and all of us who will be gone then will leave us behind to those who come behind us. None of that. You know what makes me significant? Jesus is quite fond of me, and I've been plumb dangerous ever since. Now let me tell you something. This is key to me, because some of y'all listening, you might be one of those that were like me. I was suicidal. The reason I almost destroyed my life in the partying years was that I felt so insignificant, and key people in my life communicated to me that I was insignificant, and I believed them, that I masked the pain through partying because I didn't want to face up to it. But then I found out it was a lie. It comes from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Folks, I want to tell you something. I'm somebody. I'm significant. And the reason I am is none of this or whatever I accomplish. It's because I belong to Him. I'm His beloved ragamuffin. He loves me. That is how I choose to define myself. He gives me my significance. And I praise His holy name. So I'm not going to bow my head to no man. I'll bow to God alone. Now, you're looking at a poor boy, and I'll let you shake my hand after the service, that owns the whole world. You can scratch and claw for all this mess in this life you want to. I already own it all. I am an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. And you know what my God has told me and all of you who've dared to believe Him? The Bible says, He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, and I wouldn't give my Son for a one of you. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If Jesus, His one and only darling Son, He allowed to be subjected to the atrocities of the cross so that He could buy back rebels like us to spend eternity with Him, and that He's going to hold nothing back for His heirs, which are you, the born again ones. Do you have an inkling of what we're coming into? No. But I'll tell you what you can do. Get your eyes on eternity, because you are somebody else, because you belong to Him. In the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I'm going to say about that.